Well, welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border, a Prophecy Reality Edition. Well, I did have someone who sent me a question. I have a question about your chronology, and this would be my what year is it chronology. He says, you have 70 years for the age that Terah gave birth to Abraham, Genesis 11:26. But that verse says that Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And I guess maybe I ought to look this up. If you go to my website, that's crosstheborder.org, and you click on that What Year Is It button there, and the article will come up. And he's talking about this genealogy here in the article. And we use this to come to what year is it. And right now, I have determined that about the year 2055 will be the end of the sixth millennium from creation, and therefore the beginning of the seventh millennium, or the Sabbath millennium, or likely the millennial reign of Christ. That's about the year 2055. Now, I'm not real happy about that, you know. Not as happy as I would be if it was like next year or the year after that, because then Christ would be coming sooner. The other reason that I'm not real happy about it is because I'm going to have to be over 100 years old in 2055 to see Christ come. And I would like to be alive when that happens. So this isn't wishful thinking on my part. This isn't because I want it to be. This isn't because I'm trying to create excitement, because who gets excited about something that's going to happen in 2055? No, this is an honest look at the scripture and getting a chronology from it and trying to use that chronology to find out about where we're at in the timeline here from creation. And that's what year is it this post is all about. So go to my website, crosstheborder.org. And you'll notice in the lower right hand of the opening screen, you'll see it says, what year is it? And so click on that and you get to that. And so he's talking about, let's see, I have two genealogical charts there. And he's talking about chart number two. Because the chart number one takes us from Adam, day six, when he was created here. As you see, if you're looking at my video here. And it brings you up to when Noah was 600 years old and the flood started in Genesis 7:6. Okay, so it says Noah was 600 years old when the flood came upon the earth in the creation year 1656. Our next chart picks up the genealogy of faith 2 years after the flood waters abated, when Noah's grandson is born to Shem, for whom the Semitic peoples are named, or Shemitic, if you want to. The genealogy is continued to the Messiah in the beginning of the book of Matthew. The Matthew genealogy, however, is not dated and therefore not helpful for our purposes. So after these genealogies, we go off to the Chronicles of the Kings and to Daniel's 70th week to get us up to the Messiah. And that's all there for you. And every scriptural reference, as you can see in the chart here, every scriptural reference you need to verify what we're saying. Now, what this guy is pointing to is this here, okay? Genesis 11:26, and that's what he says in his email. He says, I have a question. You have 70 years for the age of that Terah gave birth to Abraham, Genesis 11:26. But that verse says that Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Okay, so if we open up our Bible and we go to Genesis 11:26, let's check it all out here, 11 and 26. And that's what it says. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. Okay, so Terah lived 70 years, there it is, and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, the question is over the order here. He's saying that this order isn't correct. and he's going to give us a reason. But you know what? I looked at this long and hard many, many years ago when I came up with my What Year Is It chronology, and I decided to go with the order that's given in the genealogy. After all, it is a genealogy, and the order is in the original text too. So if God didn't give us the wrong order, then he wanted us to be confused. But I don't think so. I believe the order is correct here. But let me read on and tell you why there's a controversy, or maybe a controversy. But that verse that says that Terah lived 70 years and begat Abraham, the assumption, of course, is that Abraham was born first. No, it's more than an assumption. It's an order given in the scripture. Okay? However, if you put the following three verses together, you discover that is a wrong assumption, and that Terah was in fact 130 years old when Abraham was born, not 70. Okay, in which case we would have to add 60 years to our genealogy there, which means that Jesus is not coming back. I mean, the seventh millennia is not beginning about 2055. That means that the seventh millennia began in 1995 and not 2055. Now that doesn't quite jibe with reality. I mean, Jesus hasn't returned. We haven't been resurrected from the dead. He hasn't set up his millennial reign and judged the nations and done away with the mystery Babylon image. No, none of that's happened. It didn't happen in 1995. I mean, If it was pushing it off 60 years in the future, but it's not. It's actually saying 60 years more have elapsed. So that's problematic. That's the first problem. The other problem is I looked at this hard and long, and he says that Terah was 205 years old when he died. Genesis 12:4 says that Abraham was 75 when he left Haran. Acts 7:4 says that Abraham left Haran for Canaan only when Terah died. Okay, now he's adding the only in there. That makes Terah 130 years old when Abraham was born. So he says there are other errors in your chronology. What say you? Well, don't just tell me there's other errors. What? The other errors, are they greater or less than the 60-year error? Error that you're supposedly commenting on. So anyway, he's saying that because of what it says in Acts and because of what it says about Terah's death, that Abraham did not leave until his father died. And my conclusion is not an assumption. Number one, I strongly have to go with the genealogical order, not assumption. It is an order that is given. Okay? And it says that Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. So here's what happened. Okay? Abraham, or Abram, left Ur of the Chaldees with his father and his father's household. The whole household left together when Abram was 70 years old, okay? But before they left, his brother Haran died. That was Lot's father. Remember, Lot was Abraham's nephew because he was his brother's son. But his brother died in Ur of the Chaldees before they left. So Abram and his father's entire family left, and they went to a place called, guess what? Haran. No, it wasn't called Haran. They didn't go and say, hey, why don't we settle here? Look, this place has the same name as our dearly departed brother and son. No, they stopped there and they named their new settling or their new settlement after Haran. Yeah, their dearly departed son and brother. Okay, and stayed there for 5 years. It was 5 years later when God said, leave your father's household and go to the land that I'm going to show you. Okay, so Abram took his own household and left his father's household, and he took Lot with him. 5 years after, he left Ur of the Chaldees. And then it says that the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, that doesn't mean that Abraham stayed in Haran until his father died at 205. Okay? That doesn't mean that at all. That's the assumption. Okay? And they use Acts to build on that assumption. But it doesn't say that in the text of the Genesis here. And that's why I made my decision to go with the order in the genealogy. And the fact that, you know, seventh millennium hasn't begun yet, that Christ hasn't returned. Okay? It must be in the future. So that 60 years makes a difference when you're getting close to the event. Now, I could possibly be wrong, I have to admit, but I don't believe that I am, because I believe I have to go with the order, because I don't believe that God gave us a wrong order here. Okay? I don't believe that at all. So Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So he's saying that Abram wasn't born first. Okay? He's saying the order is wrong, and that's the assumption. Because, yeah. And how does he come to that assumption? Well, let's read his email again here. I guess this is getting pretty technical, probably, for most people. But go to my website there and read the What Year Is It chronology. Open up your Bible. Look up all of the references, you know, and you'll find that they're true, because I'm not going to put down false references and tell you to definitely go to them, because I don't want you to take my word for it. Check me out. And I love emails like this. This guy's, he's really, you know, he's looking into it. So I'm not going to, you know, say that he's doing anything wrong. But he says, Acts 7:4 says, Abraham left Haran for Canaan only when Terah died. Okay, well, let's look up Acts 7:4. Let's look it up. So this is a sermon that Stephen is giving them, and which he got stoned. He was like the first martyr for giving this sermon. And all he did was he went through a chronology here of things that happened for the Jews that he had as an audience. And so he's going, then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, this is the beginning of his sermon. He said, men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan. Okay? So that was Ur of the Chaldees, Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. The Charan here is a reference to Haran, where they settled, and he left his father's household 5 years later, after they left Ur of the Chaldees. Okay? And he said to them, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. So he finally departed from his father's house when he left Haran, and come out of the land, and come into the land which I shall show thee. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. Okay, so we know he stayed there for 5 years. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. Now that seems to be an inconsistency. So everything hinges right here on this phrase, when his father was dead. Okay. Now, this is an inconsistency, and I have to admit, and I admitted to myself, that this is an inconsistency in the scripture. This is inconsistent, and that's all it is an inconsistency. Now, is how important is this inconsistency to my faith or my belief in the Bible? Not very important. It ranks very low. Like, what year is it? The study, what year is it? Ranks very low. Not important at all. But this is one of several, I'm going to call them inconsistencies, because it's not really a contradiction. His death is, but is this the truth? Is it a misstatement? Is it a mistranslation? Is it a poor translation? It can be one of any or all of these things. I'm sure that it is an English translation of a true record of what Stephen preached to these people then. But am I going to overturn the genealogies, which seems to be quite clear, and gives a certain order on the basis of this one phrase? And the answer is no. I'm going to live with the inconsistency, and I'm going to let it stand as an inconsistency, because it could be. I mean, I have listened to myself on my broadcasts, and I would say Moses instead of Abraham, or Abraham instead of Moses. All the meanwhile, when I did the broadcast, didn't even realize I had inserted the wrong name. Or I could have made a mistake like this. I could have said when he was dead, or when I meant to say where his father died. Okay? So I'm going to call it an inconsistency and chalk it up to that, unless I have more information or a second witness. And I have none. Okay? There's no second witness whatsoever. And it doesn't say only, because the guy he wants to emphasize, so he puts only in there, and I've heard that one before for the other people who brought this up. Okay? So if you want to add 60 years to the chronology and say that, well, Jesus is coming back and the seventh millennia is going to begin about 1995, 60 years earlier than I have, well, then we have another inconsistency. So when the inconsistencies add up, I think I'm going to go with the explicit. And the explicit gives me an order in the genealogy, and I'm going to stick with that. And that's why I made the decision I have, despite the controversy. Now, I could be dead wrong, but if I'm dead wrong, then there are other inconsistencies that we have a difficulty with. So Christ, you know, did not come, the resurrection did not happen in 1995, and if I'm wrong, then, and this guy is right, then we're looking at an amillennial worldview, an amillennial biblical view. And that means the entire chapter 20 of the Revelation is not to be taken literally as Christ returning and the second death and the first death and the first resurrection and the second resurrection is all symbolic, and none of it is literal. See, we have other problematic things. And if I'm wrong, well, then it's because that, you know, I believed things that were explicit and literal to be explicit and literal that weren't, you know. So, like I said, it all is not that important, but it is there, and now you're aware of it. If you weren't before, or if you are aware of it and you wondered about it, well, now you know why I made the decision that I made, that I have to go with what is explicit over a one phrase inconsistency from a sermon that was given by Stephen in before he was martyred, and to overthrow the genealogy and the order given there. Okay, so I can't do it, and that's that controversy. And there's that half hour on that. Well, what do we talk about next? Yeah, we'll find out, won't we, when I start talking about it. You're listening Across the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. And just covering some questions and comments from listeners and articles and things that are currently going on having to do with the Word of God, and a few controversies that have risen up. And maybe I'll think of another one between now and then. I think I did have another one that we can look at when I... Unless you call in or interject in the chat room there, I guess I'm going to run with it. Okay, so come on back in a few minutes, and we shall engage.
Mm-hmm. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. And we've been covering several controversies today. The first hour, if you missed it, you'll want to go back and listen to it. We talked about the Sabbath controversy and the Reformation. Seems to be going around the internet right now. Hope we settled that issue. And in the next last segment, we talked about an issue that rose up in our What Year Is It chronology. Hope that settles that for you, but you know, the thing that'll settle that one is only time will tell. So we'll see. I hope I've made the right decision. You can see I don't do anything lightly when it comes to God's Word. There's no lightweight study and thought going on here, and no personal agendas. We just want the truth of God's Word. Okay, next I had a question came from one of my YouTube videos, and this guy, he asked me a question. What is the mark of the beast in the historical view? Now, the mark of the beast, I wrote a chapter in my book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled, on the Mark of the Beast, so you might want to check that out if you haven't yet. You can get a free e-copy. Go to my website, crosstheborder.org, free ebook tab there, and request a copy of that just by following three simple steps. And you'll get a copy of that. You can read the entire thing for yourself. But the Mark of the Beast, he's asked for the historical view. What is the historical view of the Mark of the Beast? Well, having read quite a bit of history on the church and the Mark of the Beast, I give him an answer. Anything that marks your worship of the Antichrist or his government, that is the beast government, Mary worship is a mark of the beast. Rosary beads, saint worship, transubstantiation, purgatory, indulgences, any licentiousness is a mark of the beast. So it's like there's plenty, like the homosexuals getting married today, that's licentiousness. Practicing sodomy by license because the state makes it legal. Or anything you do that's sinful that the state gives you a license to do is mark it up as licentiousness. And those are all marks of the beast. Okay? These are all historical marks of the beast. A future time is coming when only those who worship the beast, his government, or religion will be able to participate in his monetary system. And I think we should look at chapter 13 of the Revelation to clarify exactly what little the scripture does say on this count here. Okay? He has power to give life to the image of the beast. And so we know we're at the last this stage before Christ returns, because we have the second beast, the image that it creates, and the first beast, all of these characters acting together in concert and unison, because the second beast comes alongside the first beast and helps it, rather than like all the other beast powers before it was conquered by it. Okay? So we're in that end time where we have these three characters and the image of the beast. So the image of the beast has life given to it. The image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So you will be martyred for not worshiping the image of the beast, for not worshiping the Antichrist or participating in his religion, that no man might buy or sell save that he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So it's not all the same thing. Not everybody participates in the same way. The atheists, you know, they'll go along with it because, you know, they don't believe in whatever, and it's nothing to them to have the mark of the beast. You know, they're not going to give up, you know, the financial system of the world and all of their riches. They'll do whatever it takes. They'll capitulate right in. How about the homosexuals and the sodomites that are participating in licentiousness? They'll do whatever the beast wants. The beast is giving them license. So they'll participate. They'll receive the mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. It says he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Okay? What does that mean? You know, the right hand has to do with labor. It could be an actual physical mark. It could be something you hold in your hand. Like if I have a card in my hand with a number on it, the card is in my hand. Okay? If I have the number or the identifying mark of the beast in my forehead, that means that I acknowledge it. I remember it. I can give it on command. I mean, how many Americans can give a social security number on command? It's a number that you need to buy or sell in the fiat usury, Satan's monetary system. And I believe it will be the mark of the beast. And it's the same one. It's called Other Things in Other Countries, but it's all culminating and coming to a one-world monetary system. And I still believe, because it's not compelled here, I believe it is compelled in other countries where you must participate, okay, in a numbering system to take part in a world fiat usury monetary system. But I believe it's going to culminate in force, that you're going to have some kind of allegiance to the beast, the image, the Antichrist and his religion, and you're going to have to abdicate the truth. And I believe that none of the elect will be able to participate, and many of the elect who already have numbers will be required to withdraw from that system and maybe rely totally on trade of substance and goods rather than buying and selling in that Mark of the Beast system. So that's what I believe, because he asked me that question or something similar to that. What is the connection to buying and selling, though? And I believe that's the connection, is participating in the fiat usury monetary system. And I know, because I practice not using the government-supplied financial number, because this is explicit in the Revelation chapter 13, that the mark of the beast is a government, and a mark is an identifier. So the government gives you a mark, an identifier, to participate in a financial system. That's a mark of a beast. Now, whether it is the mark of the beast spoken of there is where we have to differentiate. When they force it under threat and duress, then it is the mark of the beast. I don't believe it is right now in America, because I'm not required to. Most people have volunteered, but I think a lot of people are going to volunteer out, especially the elect. The other people, they don't care. It's nothing to them. You know, for the ungodly, for those that are not elect of God, okay, it doesn't matter to them at all. A few may stand on principle or whatever, on liberty or whatever, but usually not. I mean, because who's going to die for something that doesn't mean anything to them? You know, it's like all the martyrs for Christ, well, they died for a reason, because they believed in the gospel, and they believed that, they believed in the resurrection, and that this mortal life, which is coming to an end anyway, I mean, we all accept that fact. We're all going to die, right? We're all going to end up in the grave. And is that the end? Well, then we are without hope. We have no hope. If all our hope is in this life and the end is the grave, what hope is there in that? You're dead at the end. Okay? But the elect, see, Christ gave us hope in that he rose from the dead. And if we believe on him, his righteousness is imputed to us. His blood covers our sin debt. And when our mortality comes to its end, death will have no claim on us because of his blood, not because of anything we do. It's by grace alone, by faith alone, that we are saved, that we enter into the new life. And as a down payment, he gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us a peace that passes understanding. And we know that we belong to him, and all the promises of God are yes and amen. They're more sure than anything in this life. The promises of God are more sure than my next breath. That is the faith that we have in Christ. That is what the gospel is all about. So otherwise, why would hundreds of millions of martyrs have laid down their lives for that gospel truth? They laid down their lives simply because they were going to die anyway. Those that were killing them, those that were murdering them, were only bringing the inevitable about sooner. That's all. Indeed. So here we are. We're in the end of the end times. We're coming up to, as I believe, the seventh millennium. And I wrote a book, When the Third Temple is Built. This play is going to begin soon. It seems like everything is culminating into the building of a temple-type building on the Temple Mount. Okay? Only thing is, I don't believe they're going to do animal sacrifice, and I would be surprised if they did, but, you know, I don't believe that they're going to get that part done. Okay? Because the Antichrist does rule the world, and I don't believe that the Antichrist will allow a blood sacrifice on the Temple Mount, because the only sacrifice that is acceptable to the Antichrist is his bloodless sacrifice of transubstantiation. And see, that's why the Roman Catholic Church is without Christ, because they have a bloodless sacrifice. The sacrifice of transubstantiation has taken the place of the blood of Christ. They've left him on the cross, and they crucify him afresh in their transubstantiation sacrifice every day. And that's one of the things the reformers protested against. So let me ask you a question. Are you a true Christian, or are you a nominal Christian, a Christian in name only? Now here's the unfortunate thing. Read Matthew chapter 7. Jesus talks about the few and the many. In the world, he said that the many are on the broad way that leads to destruction. That's the world. Many is more than half, okay? It's at least more than half. Yeah. Because if it's few there be that find that are on the narrow way that leads to life. But then he talked about the church, and he even used the same phraseology. Many in the church are on the road to destruction. I will say to the many, many will come to me in that day and say, didn't I say I love you, Lord? Didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I heal the sick and feed the hungry in your name, do many wonderful things? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And he's talking to the many. So even in the church, the many are the nominal Christians. They act like Christians. They might say a lot of the right things and use the right phraseology, but their trust isn't in him. They may be trusting in a bloodless sacrifice. They may be trusting in their keeping of the Sabbath, the wrong day or the right day. It doesn't matter. But they're not trusting in the blood of Christ, in his sacrifice. Those are the many. They're trusting in indulgences, whatever they're trusting in. It's not by grace alone, by faith alone, that their trust is in God alone. They are the many. So are you a true Christian or a nominal Christian? Are you a true Protestant or a nominal Protestant? Okay, you say, well, I'm a Protestant. I'm not part of the Roman Catholic Church. I don't believe in transubstantiation and praying to Mary and saints and idol worship. I don't believe in that. But are you a true Protestant or a nominal Protestant? See, true Protestants protest against the Antichrist and the Great Apostasy. If you don't name the Antichrist and the Great Apostasy for who God says they are, then you're not truly a Protestant. That's all there is to that, because there's no protest in you. Yeah, there are some people out there, some evangelicals that they protest against other things, like they protest against the killing of the unborn, which we should all protest against that. But that wasn't what the Protestant Reformation was about. They protest against other evils out there, and there are plenty of evils in the world to protest against, so, you know, kudos for them if they're protesting against evil. But they need to know that God wants you to know who the Antichrist is. That's why he outed him, you know, at least 700 years ago, if not sooner. He said when the kingdom is divided into 10, when the Roman Empire divides into 10, that a little horn would rise up and supplant three, pluck out three by the roots and take their place and rule the whole kingdom for 1,260 years, and voila, You know, history has fulfilled that perfectly. You know, the Antichrist ruled and reigned in the Roman Empire for 1260 years. Then he received his wound by the sword, as it were to death, but he didn't die. You know, he had his own pseudo-resurrection because his deadly wound was, his sword wound was healed. And the sword, of course, means a military conquest. And that's what happened that came with the French Revolution. It was just down and down till the Antichrist and his little Vatican kingdom over there became irrelevant on the earth, it seemed. But meanwhile, behind the scenes, his shadow government, his counter-reformation shadow government, the Jesuits, was hard at work. And boy, what a wonderful job they have done in scheming and plotting their takeover of all the kingdoms of the earth for their Antichrist Pope, their great Papa, for their Roman Catholic apostasy. And the Antichrist, once again, rules the world. Not like he did before, much more clever. Yeah. But he still has the governments of men that he controls do his dirty work and run his inquisitions for him. Now we call them world wars and civil wars. But they're all of the Antichrist making. You just don't see him doing it directly anymore. That's where his shadow government comes in and works behind the scenes, covertly, in plain sight, though. The evidence is clear. And I did a whole series on the shadow government works for the Antichrist. Begin with the beginning of that series, and you'll see the beginning, how the shadow government was set up in all the kingdoms of the world, and how it continues to be, work its influence in every nation on the earth. Yes, even in the United States of America, even in that earth beast, two-horned earth beast of Revelation chapter 13. But the good news about America is, and I'm glad I'm here, is that there's a struggle in America between the lamb-like and the dragon-speaking aspects of its horns. Okay, and that struggle seems to be equal and consistent throughout the life of this beast power, end time beast power. So I'm going to try to stay on the lamb-like side myself while I'm here, and try not to get trampled by the dragon side of it. Because the dragon side is doing plenty of trampling for the Antichrist. The Antichrist basically runs Washington, D.C., and has got its tentacles everywhere, even public school, you name it. Every industry, all of the media, the monetary system of the world, the Federal Reserve coup, the U.S. Treasury, brought to you by the shadow government of the Antichrist. And you know it has to be so, because the Bible tells us at the end that the Antichrist will rule the monetary systems of the world, so much so that he can require everyone to have a mark to buy and sell in his system. And voila, here we are. How could it be otherwise? This God's history in advance, that is prophecy, foretold that it would be so, and thus it is. How can we question it? You know, you can question it if you want, but I'll tell you, it's all a verification that God's word is true, because nobody else gives us history in advance like God. The coming of, as Tom was saying in the prior broadcast, he was talking about all the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. Nobody prophesied Buddha's coming. Nobody prophesied Muhammad's coming. You know, you can't find 300 prophecies in the Quran about the coming of Muhammad, can you? No, absolutely not, because the Quran wasn't written until afterwards. How about Buddha? Oh, those were his writings, weren't they? He couldn't write about himself. There's none. There's no book that compares with the Word of God. Or I should say, there are no books that compare with the Word of God that he penned by the Holy Ghost through all of those chosen men, those men he chose to pen his word for us, so that we could have the gospel, so that we could become part of his kingdom. We could be adopted into the family of God, covered by the blood of Christ. There is nothing more important. I call my broadcast, my ministry, Cross the Border. And so I say, cross the border into the kingdom of God and live forever. It's the only kingdom that will still exist beyond your mortality. That is the kingdom of God. It's the only safe place to be, and there's only one way. And Jesus is that one way. And he preached a gospel. And the gospel that Jesus preached goes like this: repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Please cross the border into the kingdom of God today and live forever. There's absolutely nothing more important. Nothing in your life is worth more than securing your position in God's kingdom. As Paul said, keep your eye on the prize. That's eternal life. And there's only one way. And that's by the blood of Jesus entering into his kingdom now and remaining in his kingdom. Yes. Learning obedience, being perfected by the washing of the water of the word. See, we do works because we're in his kingdom and because we want to please God. The works don't save us. The blood of Christ is what saved us. And out of gratitude and love for our God and his kingdom and all that he has done for us in saving us, giving us eternal life, and a peace, and an assurance, and a hope that's beyond human understanding, that can only be revealed to you by his Spirit, we desire to please him. And I hope that's your desire today. You've been listening to Cross the Border. My name is Nicholas. My website is crosstheborder.org. Please come on over, subscribe to my blog there, and may the Almighty bless you and keep you as you walk on the narrow way that leads to life.